You found us. Welcome to the Hull Minster Podcast, a church in the centre of Hull. Your place to worship, enjoy, explore and to belong. If you'd like more information in how you can get involved, visit our website at www.hullminster.org.
Shall we pray as we open God's word together this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is alive and it speaks into our lives today. We pray for the words that you prepared for me to share this evening. Pray you'll open all of our hearts, our ears, our minds to respond to you, to hear your word and to be transformed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're new tonight, or if you're just joining us, you join us in the middle of our Lent course here at Hull Minster. And we've been using this book by Stephen Cotterill, who is the new soon to be the new Archbishop of York. It's titled The Things He Carried, A Journey to the Cross. Seven simple chapters of reflection that help us to think through the physical things that he wore and carried to the cross, and what was behind the thing, what they represent to us as followers of Christ, and what they represented to his disciples. I want to begin with this very envelope. This envelope was given to me 10 years ago, and it's titled Daniel Broom, A-Level Certificates, 2010. I was 18, it was results day, and I knew that I was on the brink of either elation, of celebration, of great joy, or the opposite, I guess, of disappointment. Deep, deep disappointment. It all relied on this envelope. But until I opened it, I didn't know what was inside. I could guess, perhaps, but depending on how I got out of bed that morning, really, how it had gone. Now, this envelope, I opened it. I didn't even pull them out. I just saw the title. Here it is. And I opened it. And I read through these results and the different certificates I got. And the long and short of it was, I was disappointed. I really was. And I can't remember much of this day 10 years ago, but I do remember a few details. I can remember the percentage I needed to get into university in Norwich. It was my dream to go back to where my family were from, to study there. And I knew that I'd missed by 0.5% on one exam. Well, yeah, it was. It was tough. I was desperate, deeply desperate that day. And I remember going back to see my parents. And even at that age, I was kind of quite a determined person who thought, there must be a solution here. There must be a way I can recover this. I know what I'll do. I'll ring them. I'll ring the university. I'll arrange a face-to-face meeting, and I will convince them. If it needs be, I will drive the 4 hours on all the A roads and I will meet them. But it wasn't to be. I sat down, I remember sitting down with my dad, I can't remember the words he said, but he kind of basically talked me out of that idea, and in a sort of roundabout way, he said, look, we'll work our way through this for you. And this envelope, this led to a gap year, sort of year out or whatever it is between university and A-levels, because I was able to go in through clearing to the university, but there wasn't a space, so I had to defer for a year. So I carried on working at Next, where I'd been working. I had a promotion. I was working on women's wear, the lingerie department at one point, and then the fitting rooms. And an 18-year-old man, it was a place to be. Conclude what you want, but anyway, it did feel like a promotion at times. And I stayed there for a few months. And then I began to think that year, there must be more to life than women's lingerie. And there was. An amazing place called Scargill. It was a worshipping community, a place where people met, and they chose to live with other Christians, to eat alongside them, to work alongside them, to sleep in residential community alongside them, to welcome other people, often Christians, into their space. I thought it was going to be amazing. I couldn't imagine anything better. I was still committed to my faith, and I thought, yeah, this sounds brilliant. Now, it was a real whirlwind. It was a real challenging time. It certainly wasn't the comfortable journey that I thought it might be. There were a lot of things, a lot of burdens I had to carry personally that year. There's a lot of things that I was taught in my faith and in my relationship with people and the kind of the dynamics of community that were deeply, deeply challenging. But it was beneficial and I learned so much that year. And then I went on to get a degree and I met my wife and I made some amazing lifelong friends, or certainly 10-year-long friends, who've been great people. And with hindsight, it worked out to be really good in the end. But when I opened that envelope, when I first saw those results, I really, really struggled. struggled to trust God, struggled to see where God was in the midst of all this. People talked about, oh, God's got a plan for your life. Right, well, where is he right now, was my question. I remember chatting to one of my youth leaders at the time. I knew God, I did know him, I was in a relationship with him, but I struggled to believe that I couldn't fix it right there and then. I struggled that perhaps the way that I'd chosen to spend the previous few months was perhaps partly the reason why I was filled with great disappointment that day. The fact that I maybe hadn't quite got the right balance between social life and studying. And yesterday, as we've already mentioned, over 1,200 people walked through those doors of the Minster. Most of them entered joyfully, most of them came as part into a community, but some of them no doubt held hidden disappointments. Some of them probably quite deep disappointments. Shame, perhaps, grief, all sorts of different disappointments that we carry. I know that was true for some. It was a very long day, as was the day before. And I ended the day in a deep conversation with somebody about anger and disappointment and how life and the lies of life and the lies of people had deeply affected them at this moment in time and what they were going through. And we discussed what it meant for them to come back to this church, the faith that they kind of knew, and that this church was a place of refuge in the midst of their deep disappointment. That they knew that church would offer that. And I think church offers that to so many people. And just this morning we were saying, we need to find a way in the coming months on the challenge of the coronavirus to continue to make this place, this church, a place, a community of welcome, and a place where everyone can feel there's a place of refuge, whatever that might look like. And so I'm really aware that this is one of the most unique times for our generation. We're being told to expect deep disappointment, great disappointment, an outbreak, a pandemic perhaps, of disappointment. Coronavirus will be in the headlines for months. We're expecting the nation to cripple under the fear of disappointment. But tonight, it's important to declare that Hull Minster, we are a people of peace and not of fear. That we gather in the name of hope, not panic. That we worship a God who values the vulnerable. And we know that, and we can remember that, because the God that values the vulnerable made himself vulnerable in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the hands of man when he was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate. Jesus allowed it to happen for our good, for the good of humanity. Though he bore that great suffering and carried his followers' disappointment, he did it and he was led to the cross for us. I saw a challenging post on social media this week on Facebook about, do come and come and see,
yeah,
about all those who have fled in their lives. Some of us, perhaps, many of us have fled war in our wider church community. Many people have fled unrest, and we know that on a very personal level for some people. And this post on social media was talking about the response of the UK and the challenge, I guess, the battle that we're facing of fear, of panic. Yes, it's very real, but it's nowhere near the genuine threat and fear that so many in our world are facing or have faced. But it's that theme of fleeing that this chapter, this fourth chapter in the book, explores tonight. And Stephen Cottle begins the chapter with these words at the bottom of page 31. His disciples have gone, the shepherd has been struck, and the sheep have scattered. Even Peter, pig-headed, big-hearted, bird-brained Peter, he had seen who Jesus was, but he had still got it wrong. Railing against his tough words that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Now, Jesus has spent 3 years intensely teaching his disciples, journeying with these late teenage men. In a sense, they were his apprentices, weren't they? And they couldn't comprehend what he was going to go through. Verse 31 in our reading tonight said this: because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Not only did they not understand him, but they also spent time arguing over silly things, didn't they? We read as the kind of chapter goes on, who is the greatest? I think there are several lessons, several messages in this for us. Perhaps we too sometimes are afraid to reach out to Christ, to reach out to Jesus in prayer. Perhaps afraid to ask for clarity, for guidance. But also that so often as Christians and as a church family, we can get distracted from keeping the main thing the main thing. It's important that we give thanks for what Jesus is doing. And it's great just to have that spontaneous time of prayer before the reading, that we were just able to give thanks for what Jesus is doing in our lives. Now, this weekend, this Come and See Mission weekend, we've been reminded again of the grace poured out by Jesus as we've hosted events for the city and welcoming people. We've seen people respond to that simple and powerful message to come home. To come home to the God who reigns over all the burdens that we can carry. To come home to the God who ultimately carried those burdens to the cross. And he's a God who continues to bring freedom. To bring freedom and deliverance for all those who turn back to him. So perhaps a question for us tonight is, are we following him? Are we living in that freedom? Or are we like those first disciples? Stephen Cottle writes this about the apprentices of Jesus. They were only prepared to go so far. They followed him when he was rebuking the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and can't. They followed him when he fed the multitudes. They followed him when he healed the sick. They followed him when it seemed to them he was a conquering leader. They followed him because they believed he was the Messiah. But they stopped following him when they found out what a Messiah really is. I love that. Until they found out what a Messiah really is. They fled when they found out who he really is. I think there's a challenge in that for us. And this paragraph goes on to say this. Then they fled, like a sudden change in the weather, where the promise of a bright day is overtaken by thunder, clouds and rain. They were gone. And Peter himself, who had promised that if everyone else deserted, he would stand firm. Peter crumbled, like a house built on sand. He even denied he had ever known him. At times our faith gets shaken. And when our faith gets shaken, when troubles come, do we stand firm? What's underneath us? Are we tempted to flee, perhaps? And again, I'm not talking about fleeing from war. I think that's absolutely justified. And I'm not kind of talking about taking the appropriate advice given to us from Public Health England, but a fleeing response that leads us being gripped and controlled by fear. Is that what we flee to? What might happen? Are we filled with panic rather than truth? I think that question is so relevant to us in our Christian journey, whether you're kind of beginning your faith journey, whether you're exploring what that means for you, or whether you're a long way down that line of commitment. In our journey of faith with Jesus, what does it look like to stand firm? And there are a couple of things on this theme of standing firm to share with you. To stand firm in Jesus, we must call upon his name. And I just mean in that kind of everyday way. So many people, and it's probably not many of us, because I'm sure you all got it sorted, but at times I struggle with this thing of actually not overwhelming Jesus with words. You know, in prayer, we just often come to him with a list or with ideas, but actually he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts. He just invites us to simply come to him, to call upon his name. So the challenge, I think, Ian, when it comes to standing firm, is to listen to his name. Listen to his gentle voice. And secondly, to stand firm in Jesus, we must recognise our own weaknesses. And in recognising our weaknesses, we then have to stand firm in him. We then have to rely in him. There's been forever, I think, throughout every generation, there's been this kind of battle of the shadows. I want to share what Stephen Cotterill writes about the shadows. The disciples were somewhere in the shadows. But they were not always in the shadows of the cross. But the shadow you create yourselves when you turn your back on the light. When I opened this envelope 10 years ago, all I could do was nurse my own disappointment. At first, I certainly didn't turn to the light of Christ, but I turned my back and I created a shadow from the light. Now, I think all of us perhaps have shadows, maybe even right now we're still carrying shadows where we've turned our backs. And this chapter, this fourth chapter in the book, I think is really helpful in helping us to continue to talk about the disciples and the complaints and the struggles. It's just such an honest book about the struggles that we have. And I think the way that Stephen writes this, if you haven't read this book, I would encourage you to take a copy and just to read the kind of very honest struggles that he's had, even now as the soon-to-be Archbishop of York, as the disciples have and as we have, the struggle of the shadows. Soon they would forget, or else they would start saying it was better this way. In years to come, when the disciples were fat and 50, they would lean back in their chairs and smile at the foolishness of youth. That's at the end of this chapter. And perhaps for me, I can look back on the foolishness of some of my teenage years, maybe. They say that men develop a bit later, don't they? That's very stereotypical, but maybe that's what it was. the day spent socialising rather than studying. But also at what seemed to look like, for me, was completely crushing situation at that moment when I first opened the envelope. Because I couldn't see beyond the disappointment. But in the end, things worked out far, far greater, far better than I could have asked or imagined. So for us, perhaps, as we conclude this fourth chapter, perhaps we need to look at our own faith journeys. Maybe we need to be reminded that this is about more than our priorities or our options, because we've been reminded that this Lent course, Jesus, is the only way it could be. He's the only way that this could pan out. There was no plan B. He chose to carry mercy and grace to that cross. He carried in his heart the ways of love. And that's what he's inviting us to do. If we choose to follow him, as we renew that commitment, we choose to be a people living in hope over fear. Even when our world, when our media, when social media is bombarding us with fear and hopelessness, in Christ, there is no other way. Because in his dying, we may live. We may receive the gift of eternal life. So I invite you tonight to, I guess in response to that, to live in the shadow of the cross rather than the shadow you create by turning your back on the one true source of light. Amen.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed listening to one of our sermons. If you'd like to learn more about what we do, then follow us on social media or visit our website, www.holminster.org.